Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 through the end of the chapter. We're having to kind of speed up a little bit as we go through the book of Hebrews because a change is coming in September on our Sunday school setup, so we're going to try to finish that before we get to that point. But this morning, beginning in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without the mercy of the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This passage in Hebrews is one that has been taken out of context and been greatly misunderstood and misexplained, and has caused a lot of people a lot of consternation and trouble in dealing with the assurance and the security of their salvation, because of just reading those verses seem to indicate that a person might lose his salvation. But I want to be sure that you understand that as you study and you read the scriptures, that you take it in the context of the whole book or the whole passage is being discussed. And as we have gone through the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews has been charging and directing his attention to these Hebrew Christians who are immature, who are not settled in their faith, who have named the name of Christ but are wavering because of the persecution and because of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Jews about staying with the law of Moses. And so they're wavering back and forth on understanding what it means to be in Christ and how do you deal with the law of Moses in contrast to that. Now, last week, when we covered the first part of chapter 10, this, when it says in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully," ties right back to verse 23. Before that, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." So when he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," and then he goes into verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," that ties those two passages together. So it's a contrast of those who are holding fast the confession of their faith versus those who are sinning willfully. So the first thing we need to do right here in this passage is talk about what is he talking about when he is talking about a willful sin. A willful sin here is very key to understanding what the passage is dealing with. If you've got to understand what kind of sin he's talking about here. And so the first thing we look at is that in verse 23, when it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," what is the confession that he's dealing with here? What is the confession? What is the word of truth that he's dealing here with? And when it says, "After receiving the knowledge of the truth," that is not a phrase that deals with a indwelling of the Spirit of God that brings you the understanding of the truth. That is receiving the message of the truth. And he makes that very clear, even if you look in verse 28. He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So what was the law of Moses? The law of Moses was a revelation of God. It was a message of God to the people of Israel. But it did not impart salvation. It was given to them as the word of truth to the people of Israel. So it was a message of truth that was given to the people of Israel. And if you disregarded the message, if you disregarded what God commanded in the law, and you violated, or you set aside the law of Moses and you violated that, and then you had two or three witnesses that testified that you violated the law of Moses, you were put to death because you neglected the word of truth that was given to you as the people of Israel. So when the writer begins the book of Hebrews, go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. So he's speaking about the word of truth that God gave to Moses, that God gave to the prophets, the word of revelation that is contained in the Old Testament. He's speaking about the word or the message of God that was given out. Then he says in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So here he's talking about the message or the word of truth that previously had been preached or taught or told to the prophets, and the people heard the word of truth through the prophets and through Moses. Now they're hearing the word of truth further explained through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the word that became flesh, the word that is spoken, the word that reveals the Father, that reveals the truth of the word of God. Again, in chapter 2 there in Hebrews, he says in verse 1, he says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So again, he's talking about the word of truth that was spoken concerning Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 10, verse 23, when he says, hold fast to the confession, he's speaking about the confession that they have agreed with the message of truth that came through Jesus Christ. And they have accepted that. And they have embraced the word of truth that came about Jesus Christ. So what is the message that Jesus brought? What is the word that was brought, the message of truth that was brought? It was Christ, and Christ crucified. Christ, the Son of God. Christ who came to take our place, to sacrifice himself for the provision of God's payment against sin. And so therefore the word of truth is that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. He is the Son of God, and only those who are in him and have his sacrifice applied to them will have eternal life. And so embracing Christ and making a confession of faith in Christ is grasping hold of what the word of truth is about who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And so the writer is saying in chapter 10 that the sin, the willful sin, is a sin of rejecting the message of the word that God has delivered. So when he says if we go on sinning willfully, what he's talking about, he said we, as, and he's putting himself in there as part of the Jewish family, he says if we go on willfully sinning, meaning if we go on rejecting the message of God that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world, and we reject that and we go back into Judaism and we hold on to something that has been done away with, something that has been fulfilled, something that has been completed. The law given to Moses was to teach us the need for a Savior. And when the Savior has come, the word of truth has been further explained, and now we understand that it is in Jesus Christ that we have life. And if we go on sinning willfully, meaning if we reject the message of truth that's been given to us and embrace, go back into Judaism and embrace the old way, then we're sinning because we're neglecting the truth that has been given to us, the truth of the word of God, the message. Now, he gives us some examples here of how that's been portrayed throughout their history. The first one was there, we read in verse 28. The truth of God was given to the people of Israel through the law of Moses. He gave it to Moses. Moses came down. He had the tablets of stone, and he gave them all of the aspects of the law that God commanded and God demanded from the people of Israel. And if they violated the law, they were responsible because they had gotten the word of truth. They'd gotten the word of the message that God had given them. And he says, if you violated the law of Moses, then you die because you violated the law. Then he says, how much more so if you violate the message of truth about Jesus Christ. So again, he compares those two in the same sense there, in the same context. He's using this as an example of the word of truth. Now, the word of truth there, again, does not mean that you have come to a knowledge of salvation. It means you have been given the word of God. You've been given the testimony, the message of the truth. Again, go back into Hebrews chapter 3. What happened to the Jews when they came out of Egypt? They came out of Egypt, and God brought them to the edge of the promised land. They sent out 12 spies into the land. Now, if you remember the story, that the 12 spies weren't sent out into the land to see whether they could take the land. God had already told them he was going to give them the land. The 12 spies were sent out to bring back a report and to determine how best way they were to go in and a strategy to do what God had told them to do. But the word of the message that God had given them was that I have given you the land, go in and take it. And the spies came back and they gave an ill report, 10 of them did, and said, we can't take it. They're giants. We can't do this. And so he uses that as an analogy there. And he says, in verse 7, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit, in verse chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not hearken your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So they were refused entrance into the land of Canaan. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation died off because they refused the word that God had given them, the promise that they were to go in and take the land. And we know that. Because you go on down to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So they heard the message. They heard the word preached to them that God had promised them victory in the land. They were to go in and take the land. They had got the word of truth, but they rejected the word of truth and they perished in the wilderness because they rejected the word that was given to them. So they sinned willfully against what God had commanded them to do, and they paid the consequence of dying in the wilderness because they refused to go into the land when God promised them to take it. Now, the greatest example is the nation of Israel when Christ came. Christ came and he presented himself as the king of the Jews, as the Messiah. That's what he came for. He came as the Messiah of the Jews, and all the way through the book of Matthew, he's presenting himself as their Messiah. Now, the thing about the Messiah was there were a lot of Old Testament prophecies about how they would know when the Messiah gets here, how they would know who he was. Well, in Matthew chapter 11, turn to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist has been put into prison. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he sends messengers to Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the expected one? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was promised? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now Jesus said, go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61:1, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 35. And in chapter 35 of Isaiah, it says that the lame shall walk, the deaf shall hear, the dumb shall speak. And then in Isaiah chapter 61:1, he talks about how there will be a blessing upon the poor, and there'll be a time of blessing because the one who's coming will provide all this. So Jesus is saying, what have you heard and what have you seen? Everywhere Jesus went, he manifested the truth of who he was. He was declaring that I am the Son of God. In the passage that Andy's preaching from this morning, he said Jesus told them, I am the light of the world. And he went through, he said, I am the bread of life. And he went through, and all the way through the book of John, he's saying, I am God. I am God that has come down to earth. Throughout the book of Matthew, he goes through different scenarios of miracles and signs and wonders, authenticating the reality of the Old Testament scriptures that he did exactly what was promised that the Messiah would do. There was three things that was clear with the Jewish mind that they were looking for as signs that the Messiah would do that no one else could do, period, without question. One is he would heal the person that was born blind. If someone was born blind from birth, they had no capacity to be healed. There was nothing that had happened to them that would cause their sight to be restored. They were born without the capacity to see, period. But the Messiah would heal the person that was born blind. The second one was that the Messiah would be able to heal the lepers. Leprosy was a disease that could not be healed. It was not something that anybody could do anything about. You were put out into a camp. You were put out as an outcast out of the city. You couldn't stay amongst the other people if you were a leper. But when the Messiah comes, he'll heal the leper. And the third one was the Messiah would be able to cast out demons when the demon caused the person to be dumb where they couldn't speak. The Jews had a method of casting out demons, and it was a method where you would ask the name, and then you would call them out by name. And that was the Jewish way of casting out demons. And Jesus did that on one occasion. He said, what is your name? The demon said, our name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus called them out using the same method the Jews would use. But the one that was caused to be dumb from the demonic being, they had no way to cast out that demon. But the Messiah would be able to do that. So what happens is, turn over one page to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. I mean, this guy had it all. Evidently, he was blind from birth, and he was dumb, possessed of a demon, and he couldn't speak because he was made dumb. He healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. So he healed his blindness, and he cast out the demon, and he healed the fact that he couldn't speak. And all the multitudes, look at that, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? The people recognized the Messiah had just done what was promised that the Messiah could only do. And all of a sudden they have seen this man do something that was told that only the Messiah could do. And they said, this man, he can't be the son of David, can he? Now, look at the response of the Pharisees, the leaders of the people who had the scriptures, who should have the understanding. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole concept of the unpardonable sin. But in the context of the unpardonable sin that's presented here, it becomes clear that these Pharisees were guilty of attributing the works of the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason why it's so important, because Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God, without sin, perfect in everything he does. And the Spirit of God did works that only God could do through the Son of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these Pharisees attributed the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ while he was on earth to works of Satan. And they committed a sin that was unpardonable for the nation. And I believe that the unpardonable sin there is a sin that could only be committed when Christ was on earth, and it could only be committed when the Spirit of God made manifest in true indication that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and he did the works that only the Spirit of God could do through him to prove his deity, to prove his messiahship, and they rejected him. And the Jews as a nation sinned a sin that was unpardonable at this time and could not be turned back. And we know that because immediately in chapter 13, Jesus went out to teach in chapter 13 of Matthew, and he spoke many things to them in parables. And then in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah, in verse 14 of Matthew 13, he quotes from Isaiah, says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them." So he's quoting from Isaiah a word of judgment of the people of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. And it was set. So as you look in the book of Hebrews again, in chapter 10, it becomes clear that in verse 26, when it says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin," what he is saying to these people that are the Jewish Christians here, anyone that follows the teaching and the message of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, that Jesus is to be rejected and embraces Judaism over Christ, you have rejected the message of God, you have rejected the message of Christ, and you are willfully in sin, in denial and rejection of the only sacrifice that will pay the penalty for sin. And there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other sacrifice that you can do. There's no other keeping the law, doing the sacrifices. None of that will do anything for you because you have rejected the message of Jesus Christ and you have willfully chosen to go into that sin. And the only thing that will be true about that person that has done that is that there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So apart from the saving message of Jesus Christ, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. That means your eternity is settled. You will spend eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever, and you will be judged at the great white throne judgment. In verse 29, he says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" When Christ went to the cross, the Jews celebrated the death of Jesus Christ. They said it was a cross of shame. And he was a reproach to their nation. When Peter came in Acts chapter 2 and he began to preach it on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews that were there. And these Jews, some of them obviously were part of the crowd that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." At the end of Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, in verse 36 in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." So he's speaking to the Jews who were present in the crowd that said, "Crucify him." And when they heard this, in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Can you imagine the scene? You were part of the crowd that were yelling to crucify Christ. And Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches about Jesus Christ. And he goes through this whole sermon about how God had promised certain things and that God had fulfilled those things, and the person that it was filled was in Jesus Christ. And then he looks at these people that were in the crowd and he says, "You people of Israel, you crucified the very Son of God who was sent to you as your Messiah, as Savior, as the Holy One from God, and you crucified God's only Son." Sobering to realize that you were a party and a partner and willing participant in putting to death God's Son. And now you're going to have to answer to God? They were terrified. What can we do? So Peter says, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now again, in the context there, he's not saying that baptism saves you. He's saying to you Jews who publicly proclaim that Jesus was not the Messiah, you publicly proclaim that you need that he needed to be crucified, you need to publicly proclaim by being baptized in the name of Jesus that you have changed your mind, you've changed your devotion, and you have become a follower of this man Jesus whom you crucified. So by publicly being baptized in the name of Jesus, they were reversing what they had done in testifying against Jesus Christ at his trial. So let's go back to Hebrews. So the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, who had him put to death, after he was raised from the dead, propagated the lie that the apostles stole the body and completely continued to reject the message of Jesus Christ, even at this time when this letter is being written, they have trampled underfoot the very blood of Christ. The message of the covenant of his blood has been done away with, according to them. And you, Christians, are debating whether you should go back into Judaism? Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So you want to be a part of the group that crucified Christ, and you want to fall into the hands of the living God, having denounced and rejected the message of truth that was given to you of the sacrificial provision that Jesus Christ made by loving you and giving himself for you. So the first few verses there, verse 26 through 31, he's dealing with those Jews who have rejected the message that was given to them about Jesus Christ. Now, these he's speaking to in the book of Hebrews are Christian Jews who have accepted Christ, but they're wavering because they're not mature. And they grew up in the Jewish system of Judaism and the Mosaic Covenant, and they don't know how to balance these two things. And so he's giving them this word of warning that just like the ones that came out of Egypt rejected the word that was given to them to enter into the promised land and they died in their sins in the wilderness, he's saying this is what's going to happen to anyone that continually, willfully participates in this sin of rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So then he turns and he gives a word of encouragement to these Christian Jews who have been wavering. He says in verse 32, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So the writer is saying, Think back and remember what happened when you named the name of Christ. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you were enlightened by the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God, you were born again, you were renewed, you were brought to Christ. Remember how you responded. You joyfully were persecuted by the very same Jews. Now that you're wavering about going into their system, these same Jews persecuted you, and you joyfully received that persecution when you first came to Christ. When you were brought to Christ by the Spirit of God, you were born again, and you accepted the message of truth, and you were born again, you were joyfully willing to suffer. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle. That's what the Jews did. To every Jew that named the name of Christ, they were outcast. They were ridiculed. They were persecuted. Saul of Tarsus was one of these that were persecuting the Jews, even to the point of putting them to death. Stephen was one of these that was persecuted to death because he named the name of Christ and he spoke of Jesus Christ. And Paul was a witness of that. And so Paul was one of these Jews that were persecuting these Jewish Christians that were turning to Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, do you not remember what happened when you first named the name of Christ and how you went through and endured these things? He says, and you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. He's saying, you have passed the test of being born of God. Turn to 1 John. 1 John is the book that we talked about many times. And 1 John is giving you the test of whether you have been truly born of God or not. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. He goes down there in chapter 3, down, and it says, little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, in Hebrews, he says, if you keep on sinning willfully, the sin he's talking about there is a rejection of God. These people, by their works, by their actions after they came to Christ, have manifested that they had a desire for righteousness, they had a love for righteousness, that they weren't practicing that sin of denying Christ. They were coming to Christ, and then they were loving and practicing righteousness, not practicing sin like those Jews who rejected Christ and continually hated the works of Christ. So this was a test that they were born of God because they had manifested in their lifestyle a change to where they embraced the things of God and the truth of God. He goes over there, and again, he says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, therefore let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he in Hebrews there last week, in verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So he's talking about encouraging them to love one another. And then in verse 34 of chapter 10, he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joy for the seizure property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and abiding one. You were loving those also who were suffering like you were suffering, and by your works you manifested that you did love God's love in them. So you have passed this test of being righteous and desiring righteousness, not rejecting Christ. You have passed the test because you love one another and you are doing the things that show and manifest love. And then in chapter 5 of 1 John, he says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. you have the witness and the testimony because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those that are still practicing Judaism have rejected Christ. He goes on down in verse 4. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Again, these Christian Jews have embraced Jesus as the Son of God. They have accepted him as their Lord and Savior. They believe that he is God. So don't go back into Judaism and join with those who have rejected this. You've been born of God, and you have proved that you've been born of God because you have you passed the test of those who have been born of God. You don't do these things to become born of God. You do these things because you have been born of the Spirit of God. You have been enlightened and brought to faith by the Spirit of God, and then you practice and you overflow with those things that only can come from that person that's been born of God and given the nature of God in his heart. And so he's saying to these Christian Jews, you have manifested the reality of the new birth. And it has become clear by your actions that that is the case. So therefore, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Do not throw away your confidence. What did he say back there in verse 19? Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. They have confidence to pray to God. They have promises to go into the very presence of God. They have confidence because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them. They have this confidence because they know their sins have been forgiven. So he's saying, do not throw away this confidence. You've been granted a great thing. You've been granted this great assurance of your faith. Do not throw that away by troubling yourself with religious activities that are going on around you, by others that have rejected Christ. Stay firm. Stay steadfast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Grow up, become mature, grow up in your faith, and keep on enduring. And he mentions that word endure. You have need of endurance. Why is it important that you endure? Because back in chapter 3, what did he say about endurance? Verse 14 in chapter 3 says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end." Next week, we're not going to have Sunday school, but I'm going to be sharing in the worship service. And I'm going to continue in Hebrews next week. And next week, we're going to talk about the understanding of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we go into the chapter of faith. We're going to talk about the understanding of faith. But one thing that becomes very clear is that faith that comes from God endures to the end. And the way that you know that you have faith is that you endure. That's what he says. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confession to the end. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. If we continue on in the faith, that is evidence that we have been given the faith from God. And so he's saying to these Hebrews, you have given the evidence that you've been born again. If you've been born again, you have the faith that God has granted you to stand firm. So stand firm. So the truth about security of the believer, the truth about the fact that you cannot lose your salvation if you're truly saved, is that God will preserve those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. There's no question about the scriptures that teach that. In Romans chapter 8, he says very clearly, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, he has predestined, he has called, he has justified, he has glorified. It's a done deal with God. He has promised that he will preserve those whom he has chosen and those whom he has brought to faith in Christ. At the same time, he challenges everyone who has been brought to faith in Christ. You persevere. You endure. You continue on. You grow in the faith. Because the only way that you know for sure that God has called you is because you are those that persevere and endure. So he says, endure. Walk with endurance. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What is the reward of confidence? What blessing is there if you don't know for sure where you stand before God? You're always wavering. You know people that have doubts all the time, and they doubt to and fro. The blessing of confidence, the blessings of endurance, the blessing of growing in Christ is I know. The reason John wrote the book of 1 John, he says, I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. How do I know? Well, it's not because I feel good. I know because the Bible says those who are born of God love God and love his people. Those who are born of God have a desire for righteousness and cannot continually practice in sin without it ever having an effect on them. Those who love God have an abiding trust and faith in Jesus Christ and not in their own self, in their own worthiness or their own faith. They're trusting in Jesus Christ. And because of these objective truths of the Bible, I know I have eternal life. Because these truths are true about me. When the Bible says to examine yourselves, in the book of Peter, he says, examine yourselves. What are you doing? You're examining what your heart is, what your motivations are, why you do what you do. You examine yourself to know that you've been born of God. And if you've been born of God, you are eternally secure in Christ. So there's great reward in having this confidence because it brings peace. And it brings an excitement and a desire for heavenly things. And our desires are not earthly. And our satisfaction and our joy is not based on earthly things. It's based on eternal things, which the earthly things cannot have any impact on. Because when our focus and our joy is in our place with God forever and ever, then nothing in this world can take that away. Not sickness, not enemies, not situations, nothing. Verse 37 says, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for his church. He's coming for his bride. He's also coming to bring judgment upon the world. He's coming to bring a time of judgment upon the world so that Israel might repent and be turned back to them as a nation. But Jesus is coming again. But for those who are in Christ, those who are enduring and persevering, he's coming to deliver us from this body of flesh and this world of sin so that we might be before him perfect in holiness and righteousness with a new body and a new glorification that is perfect in all ways and will never again have another thought of sin and a thought of despair and never be sick and never be have anything that would hinder us from praising and worshiping God in perfectness. So he's coming again. He says in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. It's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, that the ones that are righteous according to the faith that God has granted them, but they also are righteous because they manifest that in that they live by faith. That's what 1 John 5 said. We overcome the world because of our faith, because we believe in Jesus Christ that allows us to overcome the world in every aspect. So the one who is righteous will manifest his position before God, his standing of righteousness, because he will live with a desire to be righteous, and he will exhibit righteousness in his life. First, and at the end of that verse, it says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. So is it possible for those who have been saved to lose their salvation? No, that's not what he's saying. Look in 1 John chapter 2 again. He's speaking about those who turn and deny Christ and have the spirit of Antichrist. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen from this. We know that it is the last hour. Antichrist means against Christ, denial and rejecter of Christ. But he goes on and says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. They never were of us. Those that depart the faith, those that claim to have faith in Christ and walk away, they never were of us. That's what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a word of warning. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you, but you went away from me. He says, I never knew you. And the word know there is the word that references back to those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. He has entered into a loving, saving relationship with, and he will bring them to salvation forever and ever, and none of those will be lost. John chapter 6, Jesus said, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose none. So the one who turned his back on what he professed to have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ at all. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it can never be severed. God will be faithful to do what he promised, and he will bring all those whom he has saved into his presence forever and ever, and there will be none that will be lost. So this final word to these Jewish Christians that he is imploring and encouraging to step up to the plate, to grow up in Christ, to understand what it means to be in Christ, to understand what it means to endure and to go forward with your faith in Christ and to reject those who want you to go back into a religious system. He says, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In other words, he has confidence that these who have manifested a reality of being born again are not of those that shrink back into Judaism, into any kind of religious application, but of those that are saved and have faith to the preserving of the soul. In other words, we have confidence that you are those who have truly been born of God and will truly endure to the end. So he's speaking to Christian Jews at a specific time in a specific arena. But the application is to all of us who claim to know Christ. Is there any religious system? Is there any work system? Is there anything else that you would rather have than have faith in Christ alone? Are you willing to reject Christ for any other system? Are you willing to embrace Christ and say, there's no other name under heaven where men must be saved? And I gladly name the name of Christ as my Lord and Savior. And for all of you, I encourage you, keep on keeping on. The just, those who are truly justified before God, who have truly been born of God, will manifest that by enduring to the end. It's worth it. Keep on trusting in Jesus Christ. Any questions? We got a couple of minutes.
It says you endured prosecution and the taking of your property. Did the Jews leaders have authority to confiscate?
Yes. Yes, they did. Mark.
Thank you.
Well, you have to be careful. Your assurance comes from the heart motivation of why you do what you do. When you test yourself, do I really have a love for God, and this is why I'm doing what I do? You could be rejected by men just because you're a jerk. And that doesn't mean that you're...
Well, that's true.
I wasn't referring to you personally. No, but I'm just saying, there could be reasons why you bring persecution on yourself that have nothing to do with your being truly born of God. You can just become so obstinate in your religious activities that people reject you. But the Bible is very clear that if you have a heart motivation to walk with God and you don't compromise that, the world will hate you, and there will be times of persecution. It doesn't mean every Christian is going to endure the same persecution. Different circumstances, different situations. So you look at your heart motivation of why you're doing what you're doing, and when that brings persecution and you suffer for that, then you rejoice in that, and that's fine. The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to assure them they have given at their early, when they first got saved, they gave the testimony by their actions that what 1 John says that will be true about those who are born again, they manifested that, and he's reminding them of that. Do you remember back when you did that? No, exactly. Right. Yeah, the test in 1 John can be looked at in different ways. But, I mean, if you desire to practice righteousness and do the things that God has called you to do, and you do that and you suffer for them, then that doesn't change your motivation to do that. That's what I'm saying. We take application. We're not in the same boat as they were in. Our desire is not to go back into the Mosaic law because we're not part of that. Some of us may have that, but our desire may be in another area of religious works or trying to be prideful in the way we do things so that we would say, God ought to accept me because I'm such a good person. And we have our own standards of religion or whatever we do, and that's what he's saying. Is you have to be careful that you don't do that. So, but yeah, the application is true, is there. For us, it's not the same as the Jewish Christians had, but we have our own areas of that. One more, real quick. If you got anybody else? If not, that's fine. Okay, next week, I'm not going to be doing Sunday school, but I'll be sharing in Hebrews in the service in chapter 11, going forward with that to try to get us through the book of Hebrews. So the ones that don't come to Sunday school, they'll have to be stuck right in the middle of Hebrews. We'll try to make it work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we just pray, Lord, that you continue to bless our desire to walk with you in a faithful way, in a way that brings honor and glory to you, and Lord, in a way that does manifest the reality of who we are in Christ, that we would have the right motivation and the desire to continue on because of our love for you and our love for your word and our desire to be right with you in all that we do. And we pray that all of us would go forth this week and that it would be a fruitful time as we reflect on the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.